Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you all. Welcome to anyone that's visiting this morning. We're glad you're here. It's Father's Day, so happy Father's Day to all you dads out there. We were on our way to church this morning, and we were listening to Praise FM, and Dave McIver came on, and he was talking about his dad. And he said that his dad, when he was growing up, he wasn't a believer. He remembers his mom going to church, but his dad staying home, maybe going once or twice in the year. And he said, but then he met Jesus, and things changed. He began spending more time with him. He began teaching him about God, and he was much more present with him. So that made me think of you, Dad. I oftentimes think about what my life and what my family's life would be like if you hadn't made that decision when you did. And if you guys have heard my dad's testimony, you know that. So thank you, Dad, for changing my life and hopefully my children's life and on go the generations. So if you guys saw in your bulletin, we're going through a little mini-series. It's called A Reasonable Faith. Last week we talked about apologetics and its role in our life, its importance, and why we should be familiar with it. So this morning, my sermon is titled The Map of Truth, okay? So map is capitalized, and we'll get to that for just a second. But when I was coming up with this title, are there anyone that would admit any closet fans of Zelda? Hey, okay. Way back there. All right, I know if my brother was here, he'd be raising his hand too, okay? Anybody roll their eyes when I asked that, if anybody's a fan of Zelda? There we go, right there, okay. All right, so this is a Nintendo game. It's a long-running series. There's many games, and I used to love playing these when I was growing up. And there was, in one of them, it was the Ocarina of Truth, or the Ocarina of Time, I believe, there is something called the Lens of Truth. And what that is it's an artifact that when you enable it, you're able to see things that are invisible to the naked eye. But when you have the Lens of Truth, all of a sudden, you can see things like openings to maybe a hidden cave or another hidden artifact, something like that, right? So it was valuable to have because it allowed you to see beyond what the naked eye could actually see. So for whatever reason, that came to mind. And I thought, you know, that kind of correlates with what I want to talk about today because we're going to talk about the Bible today. And what the Bible does is it does give us a glimpse into the things that we can't see with the naked eye. And it actually is our lens of truth. If there really was a lens of truth, it would be God's word. So what does MAP stand for? I'm using this acronym here. MAP, as we go through today, is going to stand for manuscripts, so copies that we have of the Bible and how the Bible was created. So that's M. A, archaeology. So we can look at different pieces of archaeology that have been found to support why the Bible is reasonable and why it is something that we can depend on. So manuscripts, archaeology, and then finally P stands for prophecy. So we're going to look at some prophecies in the Bible that came true that give the Bible more credibility. So I'm going to be borrowing heavily from a book that I read a number of years ago. It's called Has God Spoken? It's written by a guy named Hank Hanegraaff. I mentioned him last week in a number of apologists that I like to listen to and read. He's also known as the Bible Answer Man, so if you ever look up podcasts, he's a great podcast to listen to. So he wrote a book called Has God Spoken? And the whole point of that book was to show, is the Bible accurate and true? Is it really God's word for us? So he, if you've ever read him or ever listened to him, he loves to use acronyms. So that's why I appreciate doing this morning, is because it's very memorable. So I hope that by the end of today, you guys will think of MAP, and you'll think of manuscripts, archaeology, and prophecy. So honestly, you know, I've been up here before. I've talked about my love of God's word, and I could, you know, talk about the Bible all day, all morning, but I don't think you guys would allow me to do that, which is fine. That's a reasonable thing. But really, my goal this morning is to give you guys enough evidence to say, is it reasonable for us to depend on the Bible? Is it reasonable for us to spend our time studying it and actually doing the things that it calls us to do? Because as I was going through this sermon, I was overwhelmed by the amount of evidence. And so it was really difficult for me to pick out things that I wanted to talk about because I could have talked about so many of them. I was overwhelmed by it, which is a great thing. But I'm only going to pick out a few things in each one of those different categories. So the Bible is really a book like no other. It really has nothing else that compares to it. We have other ancient writings in other religions. We have issues with that I'm not going to go through today. But what I want you to know is that the Bible is sufficient for us to know God, to come into relationship with Him, and to have salvation through Christ. The Bible, the Word, is sufficient. And actually, Jesus talks about that. He tells us a parable in Luke 16. It's popularly called The Rich Man and Lazarus. So this parable is that the rich man and Lazarus are both in Hades, which is the abode of the dead. It's not quite hell, but it's a place where they are after they die. It's not the ultimate judgment, it's where they're at after they die. And they're with Abraham. And Lazarus was a servant of the rich man, and so he was always begging to get scraps from his table, and Lazarus treated him very poorly. And Lazarus was in torment, is what the parable says. The rich man was in torment, as the parable says. And he asked Abraham, can you just have Lazarus dip his finger in some cool water and give it to me, because I am in agony in here. And he says, no, there's a great chasm, we can't cross that. And he says, can you at least have Lazarus go and to my father's house and tell my brothers, because I don't want them to end up like I have ended up here. Can you have him go and at least tell them so that they don't end up where I am now? And Abraham says, they have the prophet. They have the prophets and they have the law. And Lazarus says, but no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. Which seems like a pretty powerful thing, right? If somebody rises from the dead, you would think, okay, I'm going to pay attention. But actually, in the parable, Abraham says, he talks to the rich man, and he says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. So he's actually affirming for us that God's word is sufficient, that even if somebody rises from the dead, that's not sufficient. Everything that we have in the Bible is all that we need to know God. So a few facts about the Bible, just some quick facts. We have 40 authors over a period of roughly 1,500 years written in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. And like I said before, you know, as I was going through this, I was just overwhelmed by the amount of evidence and things that point to the Bible's credibility. So let's start with M. Okay, manuscripts. So what are manuscripts? You guys have probably heard that word before. A manuscript is really just a copy of something. And back in the day, before the printing press, the only way to make copies of things was to write it. That was the only way. If you can imagine that today, I mean, the number of emails that I fire off in a day, if I had to handwrite those, I think my productivity would be down, right? So it took a while to make copies of these documents. And one of the implications then is that it's possible that errors could actually creep in. So if you have an original copy or an original document, you're going to make a copy of it, and you're going to handwrite it, it's possible that you could miss a word or a letter or something like that. So what I want to tell you today is that when the Old Testament and documents from the Old Testament were being created, I want to give you a glimpse into what their process was to make sure that those errors didn't actually creep in. And this is from Hank Hanegraaff's book, Has God Spoken? He says, the Masoretes, who were the Jewish scribes, so these were the Jewish people that were writing down the copies, okay? They developed a system of checks to ensure that every copy was as nearly perfect as humanly possible. To make certain they had not added or left out even a single letter, they counted the number of times each letter of the alphabet occurred in each book. So how many times have you guys written something and taken the time to actually do that? I haven't. They noted and recorded the middle letter of the entire Old Testament. Okay, so now they're getting themselves focused in on the Old Testament. They recorded the middle letter on each page and the number of letters and words in each column. They examined every copy of the Old Testament and withdrew from circulation all copies in which any error was discovered. These carefully copied Hebrew texts have remained virtually unchanged since about 600 to 700 AD. Okay? So we can have confidence that when they were making these copies, they were very, very careful. I also learned, too, that they took copying God's word as sacred, and it was sinful for them to make any kind of error as they were writing it down. So they were extremely careful when they were writing down these Old Testament texts. So now the New Testament. We have almost 6,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. And there's an additional 10,000 in Latin and other languages. So that gives us a total of roughly about 16,000 copies, manuscripts of the New Testament. So to give you a comparison, the next in line is Homer's Iliad, right? This is a very famous writing. 650 copies. 16,000. Okay, so that's just a comparison. That's first and second. And it's important to note that most New Testament fragments are within just two centuries of the death of Christ. So they're fairly recent. And then if we compare this to Homer's Iliad, there's a full millennium. It's 1,000 years between that time frame. The distinguished Greek scholar F.F. Bruce said, "There is no body of ancient literature in the world that enjoys such a wealth of textual attestation as the New Testament." And this is true across the board. Many people agree with that, that yes, the New Testament, what we have today is extremely accurate from what we have always had. And Jesus also affirms this. He affirms the Old Testament. Remember, because when Jesus was around, there was no New Testament. He basically is the New Testament, okay? So he says that Scripture cannot be broken. He was talking to the Pharisees when they were complaining that he was claiming to be God. And then he says in Matthew, "Do you think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets," which is the Old Testament? "Have I come to abolish that, just to wipe it away? I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." So what Jesus is doing here is he's affirming the Old Testament for us. So we now have an authority that's saying, yes, the Old Testament as it is, that is Scripture. We can trust in that. Another point here, too, is that because there were so many copies, there was never a single point in history where all of the existing copies of the Bible were at one place under control from one person. And that's important because if that was true, then we may worry that it could have been changed under that ruler or under that person that had the control. But they were distributed. The New Testament books were written at various times and were quickly copied and distributed as soon as they were written. So there was never a time when anyone or any group could gather up all the manuscripts and make extensive changes in the text itself. So we can have confidence that what we have today in the Bible is what we've always had. Okay, so let's look at some internal evidence. This is evidence directly from the Bible, from the writings. So the original Gospels were written well within the lifetimes of the eyewitnesses. This was maybe between 60 to 90 AD. That's about when the Gospels were actually written. And concerning the resurrection in 1 Corinthians, Paul is saying that, you know, after Jesus appeared, after he rose again, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. So what he's saying is that you could go, at the time when he was writing that, you could go and find these people that were alive when he rose, and you can ask them. And there's 500 of them, so go and take your pick and ask them what they experienced. Another piece of evidence that may sound a little strange today, but we have to remember what the context was. So back in Jewish culture, the role of women was, I guess, not that great. Women did not have the rights or the, they weren't on par as far as that goes with men. So I believe it took at least two women to one man to be a witness. Maybe it may have even been three. I don't remember. But this is important because when we look at the Gospels, all four of them, when we look at the resurrection story, women are the ones that were the first there, that discovered that Jesus had risen again, and they came back and told the apostles, or the disciples. So if they were trying to lie about this or trying to make it sound better, they certainly would have chosen men to be able to be that role, to do that. But they're telling the truth. So we can look at internal evidence. We also look at external evidence. What I mean by that is people that were outside of the Bible, outside of the biblical story. So other nations, other countries. We have a man named Josephus. If any of you guys, which I asked last week if you've been in Alpha, a lot of you raised your hands. So some of this might be familiar to you. A man named Josephus, he was a Jewish historian, very respected. He was born, I think, in 37 AD. So he was eyewitness to a lot of the things that happened in the New Testament. And he wrote a lot of things about Jesus that confirm that Jesus Christ actually existed and other people within the Bible itself. There's also a man named Cornelius Tacitus. He was a Roman, and he chronicled Christ's crucifixion and talked about Pontius Pilate as well. So sometimes we take this for granted, that when we read the Bible, it just is what it is. But we have to realize that, did these people actually exist? Did these events actually happen? And so if we can have attestation outside of the Bible from other people that says, yes, these things did actually happen. So that's M. Those are evidences from the manuscript copies. Are you guys with me so far? Yeah? All right, awesome. I know this is a lot of information, so thank you for paying attention. All right, so M is manuscripts. A, archaeology. So it's important that we have archaeology to support the Bible, right? Because if we didn't, everything could be a fable. Everything could be a myth. Everything could just be a story that's been passed down. But if we have evidence that these things actually happened and these places actually did exist, we can have confidence that the Bible is correct. So a few evidences from archaeology. There was the remains of a man found to be crucified. So they actually found him with the nails in his hands, in his ankles. Important to note is that his legs were actually broken. And that was one thing that the Romans would do, is when somebody was crucified, in order to make it difficult for them to breathe, because when they're on the cross, they have to push themselves up to breathe, and then they let back down, because they eventually suffocate. They would break their legs so that they couldn't push up, so that they would continue to suffocate and die quicker. That's important because we'll talk about that in prophecy. The burial chamber of Caiaphas' son. So Caiaphas was a high priest, and we often hear his name during Easter when Jesus gets led to the cross. They found a burial chamber with inscription saying that this was Joseph, the son of Caiaphas. So we have a reference to Caiaphas. They have found things called steles or steles, also called monuments. So like these rock monuments that have been inscribed into. And there's a few of them that they found. One of them is from a pharaoh in Egypt. And it talks about Israel and his conquering of Israel. And it actually references Israel as this loose collection of people rather than a concrete nation. And that's very important because, as we learned when we were going through the Bible this spring, in Judges and in Joshua, they conquered the promised land and they were not quite a nation yet, right? So in Judges, they actually didn't have a king. They had judges that were helping to facilitate the nation. And that's the time that this was created, during the time of Judges. So actually, it's accurate because Israel was not, they didn't have a king yet, so they weren't a complete nation just yet. There's another one that talks about King David and the house of David. This is important because, again, this is outside of the Bible, giving us reference to somebody in the Bible. There's another one that talks about King Omri, and another one that talks about Pilate. We have ruins of ancient peoples. So we have ruins of Assyria, right? This is a country, Nineveh, That's famous in the book of Jonah, where he is told to go to Nineveh, and he says no, and he turns around and goes the other way, and he ends up going to Nineveh, many people being saved. So we have evidence of Assyria, and we also have evidence of the Hittite people. I don't know if you remember this from Joshua, but they were one of those people groups that we had talked about. And nobody thought that they actually existed because they could never find evidence of these Hittite people actually existing. In 1906, though, they discovered evidence of these people called the Hittites. And finally, the Dead Sea Scrolls. So these were discovered in 1947, which is fairly recent. And prior to their discovery, the oldest copies that we had were from 350 AD. In 1947, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls yielded copies from all the major sections of the Old Testament except Ruth. And they dated back more than a century before Christ. And when we compare that to the ancient copies, these texts were found to be virtually identical. And it's important because the Dead Sea Scrolls predated those texts by more than a millennium, and yet they're virtually identical. So when I say virtually, I'm not saying completely, right? So you might say, well, if it's not completely identical, what if? What if they missed something that's really important? What if there's something that's supposed to be in there that's not there? This is an example from one of those things that were different. So in one of the Masoretic texts in Isaiah, there were 17 variants, okay? That might sound like a lot, but let's break it down. 10 were a matter of spelling, okay? 4 a matter of style. 3 accounted for the Hebrew letters in the word light. So none of those substantially changed any of the meaning from the text at all. So we could have some of those differences, but we need to look at, did it substantially change the meaning? And the answer here is no. Okay, so we've got manuscripts, we've got archaeology, and finally, prophecy. And I'm actually going to use an acronym within an acronym, okay? So the acronym here is ABC. Well, it's not really an acronym, it's just more of a thing to help you remember. So ABC. A is ancestry. So let's look at prophecies concerning the ancestry of Jesus. Now, these all correspond to Jesus. We see back in Genesis 49, it says, the scepter will not, this is Jacob talking, he says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, that's one of his sons, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. This is a prophetic reference to Christ, to the Christ, to the Messiah, and actually a reference that he is going to come from Judah, from his son Judah. And this is significant because Judah was not the firstborn son. In that time, the firstborn son was always given the birthright. He was actually the fourth born. So not being the firstborn, Jacob had said, it's going to come from your line, Judah. In Isaiah then, in 11:1, it says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Jesse is the father of David. Okay, so here's another prophecy that's saying the Messiah is going to come from Jesse. And Jesse is actually descended from Judah. And Judah, Abraham. In Jeremiah 23:5, it says, I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely. So now we have, he's coming from David, right? Who had to come from Jesse, who had to come from Judah, who came from Abraham. And when we look at the genealogies in the New Testament, we look at Luke's, we can go through that, and I have heard it said that they are different, but one of the ways to reconcile those differences is that Luke's is actually Mary's line. It's the physical line, and then Matthew's is Joseph's line, and that's the royal line through his legal father. So isn't it fascinating that actually both of Jesus' parents, which we know he was virgin born, which we'll talk about next, actually both of his parents descended from King David, who came from Jesse, who came from Judah, who came from Abraham, okay? This is very specific where the Christ had to be, how his line was. Okay, so his ancestry, his birth, It had to be in Bethlehem. This is from Micah 5:2. This is in the Old Testament. It says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." So this is a prophecy saying the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. And we actually have confirmation of this because in Matthew, you might remember this when we talked during Christmas time, that when the wise men came, Herod heard about this because they were looking for the Christ. They were looking for another king. And Herod heard about this. He was very bothered by it. And so he went and got the scribes and the chief priests, and he said, "Where does it say that the Christ is to be born?" And they said, "In Bethlehem." So they knew that it had to be Bethlehem. So they fled Bethlehem into Egypt, and the story goes on. So he had to be born in Bethlehem. It was also a virgin birth. In Isaiah 7:14, it says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." So now we have somebody who is miraculously born from a virgin. Isaiah 9:6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." This is probably familiar to you guys. We talk about this during Christmas. "On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it." So again, we're seeing he's got to come from David. The king is going to come from David's line. And finally, crucifixion. So we have ancestry, we have birth, and now his crucifixion. Prophecies telling about his crucifixion. Isaiah, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." I think these are familiar to most of you guys. So I want you to, when you hear them, remember these are prophecies concerning Christ. And we take it for granted that we've got the Bible all right here. But that was not the case. Again, it was written over 1,500 years. So this was a prophecy that was told a long time before Christ actually was born of a virgin and suffered on the cross. "He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth." So this refers to Christ actually being led to the cross, not complaining, but he knew it was his Father's will. "Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And actually in John, he talks about Jesus' bones were not broken. You remember when I had mentioned that? They found a tomb of a man that was crucified, and his leg bones were actually broken. But Jesus' bones were not broken. And John specifically says this was to fulfill Scripture because he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. So he was the sacrificial lamb. And the Old Testament law required that the sacrificial lamb have no bones be broken. That's why that's important, because Jesus was the sacrificial lamb and his bones were not broken. Finally, they cast lots for his clothing. If we remember that when he was being led to the cross, they took his clothes, they cast lots for his clothes. This harkens back to Psalm 22. It says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." That's David talking. So let's review. We've got manuscript copies, right? The manuscript evidence. We've got archaeology. We can look back and see what have these archaeologists actually found. Physical things that we can look at. And finally, prophecy. These things that were told a long time ago and they came to be fulfilled. Again, there's so much evidence here. It was difficult for me to just pick out a few of these. So as I close, we can have all of this evidence. We can have it all point to the Bible being credible, that it is truth, that it is our source of truth, which it is. And yet, like I said last week, it comes down to us actually deciding if we are going to follow Christ, if we are actually going to take the step of faith, which is this is what it requires. We can't be reasoned into eternity, into our salvation. So I want to encourage you, I want to beg you, read the Bible. Read the Bible. I would argue that today the Bible is more accessible than it has ever been at any point in history. If we think about, I mean, I can go basically to any bookstore anywhere. There's probably 100 copies, different translations, different versions. You get a little one like this, you get a big study Bible. You go online, you can go to thousands of sites that have the Bible. We can get it on our phones. I mean, it is everywhere. God's word is everywhere. And yet I find the irony is that even though it is, we often don't look for ourselves. We trust other people to tell us what it says. So what I want to encourage you today is to read it. Get a Bible, find a Bible, and begin to read it. I remember when I was in college, I worked at a computer store at NDSU, and I had talked with my manager, and I don't know how it came up, maybe because I was going to Campus Crusade or something like that, and I had told him I was going to do that night, and he said, oh, you believe in all that stuff, you believe in the Bible, I can't believe in that. There's so many contradictions in the Bible that I can't read it. Like, how can you believe that? And I remember being struck by that thought and thinking, I didn't know other people thought that. Like, I thought everybody just knew the Bible was true. And I didn't know what to say. So I said nothing. And I think about that. And I think if I had been ready, if I had been equipped, even just to have the confidence that the Bible is something we can rely on, I could have said, okay, well, why don't you show me some of those? And then I want to go look back, and then let's have a conversation about that. Because if there are, I want to know. Because I'm basing my life on this book. So I want to know if there actually are contradictions. So let's talk about it. And I could have opened a conversation, and who knows? There's a quote that I had found that addresses this, and it says, I will put down all apparent inconsistencies in the Bible to my own ignorance. And I found that a number of times when I've read something that doesn't make sense. It just seems like it says it over here and then it says over here. How are these coherent? How do these go together? And yet I find the more I dig, the more I study, I find, oh, that's why I was missing a piece of information. So rather than relying on me knowing everything, I'm going to put that over to my own ignorance and trust that the Bible is actually accurate and true. So when you grab your Bible, you can start in John, or you can start in Mark. I would start in one of those two places. And if you feel overwhelmed by reading the entire book, find a, if your Bible doesn't have it, or if you go online, just read Jesus' words. There are Bibles out there that have his words in red. And if you just read those words, it maybe can take a couple hours. And you can actually go through all of the Gospels and read just Jesus' words. The reason is because Jesus says that he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So he actually fulfilled all of that. And now he's talking in the New Testament. So here we have the most important man that ever came to earth giving us words. We need to know what he says. And we need to be able to understand them. The thing is, if the Bible's not true, and if it's not something that we can trust, then, okay, fine. I guess, in the end, it doesn't really matter. But if it is, and what it says about our eternity, and about how we attain salvation through faith in Christ and his grace, then it matters for all of eternity. So my goal for today is that when you go home, you would say, okay, I'm convinced that there's enough evidence that the Bible is at least reasonably true. And that's enough for me to begin digging, to begin reading on my own. And when you do that, I encourage you to find somebody else to say, hey, did you know the Bible said this? Did you know Jesus actually said this? You know that he treated people that way? Because I'm always told that Jesus said this and this and this, but I found this passage, it's like, whoa. So that would be my question and ask for you this morning is that you would do that today. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you that through the ages, you have preserved it for us. Thank you that we can trust it, that it is credible, and that it is reasonable for us to trust in it. And Lord, I ask that if there are those here today that are not convinced, Lord, that they would begin to dig, that they would grab a copy of your word and begin to read and find out for themselves, that they take some time in the morning or at night and just begin to find out what did you actually say. And through that process, that they would have conversation with you and that you would illuminate their minds with your truth. And that ultimately they would come to relationship with you, to follow you. They're not going to be perfect, Lord, but to follow you and to have an anchor for this life and eternity. So thank you again, Lord, that you have left your word for us to study and to live by. In your name, amen.